from the club. Let me encourage you while they slip out to say a quiet prayer. God would use them and their leaders to come to know more about Jesus Christ. That's why they slip out. This past Wednesday, got one of those calls that most of us kind of dread, and it was a dear friend who had died. Shock, surprise, made me think. Made me stop and realize afresh the concept of life. I am persuaded, you do not have to agree, but I am persuaded that there is probably no better testimony to life than death. It will cause you to stop and think about, where am I? What am I doing? These days do not go on forever. Who am I investing in? Who's investing in me? How am I using my time? Causes me to think. Also causes me to turn back to the truth of God's Word. My dear friend who died this past Wednesday knew Jesus as his Savior. So I was reveling in my heart quietly, although a few tears were there also, that to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Wonderful truth. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Let me just say that again, for all of us will walk this path. As loved ones and friends die, to know that if they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and if they don't, you have a job to share with them. But to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. What a wonderful hope. Add to that the truth that Jesus is coming again, which is an explicit truth in the Word of God. And we as believers in Jesus have a fabulous hope. Fabulous hope in life that is often filled with things that confront us and challenges us. Let me walk just a minute with this thinking. It's interesting in the scripture as I study the text. There is far less said in our text about this coming of Jesus, which the prophetical pundits love to work with, than there is about walking with Jesus today. And this text is full. In fact, let me read a passage to you out of Titus that the Apostle Paul writes to his friend Titus, one of his associates. He's left in Crete to help build the Church of Jesus. He writes Titus and says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Messiah Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed." We celebrated that at the table this morning. "To purify for himself a people for his own possession," excuse me. That people is zealous for good works. And there is tons in this text about the call to walk with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I think that message goes by many. So I want to challenge us as I look in God's Word. What do we do until Jesus comes back? Do we just sit down? Do we find a little holy huddle like this and we cloister together and kind of hold each other's hand and sing Kumbaya? Some of you would eat s'mores, but I don't like chocolate. What do we do while we wait for Jesus to come back? Just go about everyday business? I just do business every day. I move about life. Maybe I need to find something to fill my life up. I need to get something else to play with or pursue or entertain myself with, or God forbid, another game that I can chase. Well, what do I do while I wait on Jesus? Let me suggest for you, Luke Acts is all about that. We've been in a study for some time. God willing, we will complete Acts, the second volume. Luke Acts is two-volume work that we've been in. It's written to a guy named Theophilus. No nods, you don't remember who he was. He's the guy who asked Luke to write an account of the life, ministry, and calling of Jesus. And he writes to Theophilus. Theophilus lives in a place and in a time. We need to not forget that as we open this. Let's think for a moment about Luke Acts. This combination, this two-volume work, is going to find itself ending in the late 60s, 68. The Apostle Paul's in prison when we end up, the end of our story. Jerusalem was pillaged by the Romans in 70 AD. That tells us that Luke probably wrote before that because he never mentions it. So Acts was written in the late 60s. Luke was written before that, maybe somewhere in the early 60s, maybe as early as 60, but probably not before that. Jesus died on April 3rd, 33 AD. So you go, where is he going? When you open Luke Acts, you're reading something that's written some 30 years after Jesus has died. Now just think of the generation. Many of those who were there have now died. Many of the apostles have died. Time has moved on, and yet Luke is writing to this Theophilus and to a group of believers who have come to realize that Jesus isn't probably going to instantly return. They thought that early on, I am persuaded, and came to realize that he wasn't. He's writing to a group of believers who are part of a Church of Jesus, the called out ones, who live in a very oppressed society. As you read this, there is social pressure upon them. There is political pressure upon them. They are hounded, they are harassed, they are rejected. This is the world in which Luke Acts is written. This is where Theophilus lives. This is a pluralized society, many religions competing, a system that is highly opposing. Does that not sound like today's news? This is so current, it is unbelievable, is how current it is. And to this kind of a world, Luke records a message about a Jesus, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. So he's writing this letter about this Jesus who is traveling, as we are in Luke, declaring the kingdom of God, calling people to put their faith in him, and, be sure you hear the word, and follow him in life. We have so punctiliar treated the truth of God's word in this generation. We teach, get saved, and then we shut up. Jesus never said, get saved, and then shut up. Jesus said, get saved, if I use that vernacular. Put your faith in me. Trust me. Don't trust other things. Trust in me. But then he said, it's okay to talk. Follow me. Don't sit back in a holy huddle. Don't hang in a cloister. Don't go about business as you normally do. Follow me in life. This is my call that he writes. So we don't know when he's coming back. And there's scant in the text. In fact, that question will come up in Acts. He told the boys, Father only knows that question. In the meantime, back at the ranch, there's some things for you to do, we'll find. Follow me, and we'll begin to explore that. This is where we find Jesus in this Gospel of Luke, calling people to walk out life, this life, today's life, where you are, following him. As you read these Greek scriptures, you will find that there is tremendous teaching in them about the character and calling of a disciple, over and over and over. So if you have endured or enjoyed, and I'll leave that to your choice, the study in Luke, you've said, you know, over and over we've talked about discipleship. I thought Jerry just had one song and he just played it every week. No, it's what the text says. And that's where it takes us, to this massive teaching about discipleship in Luke's gospel. So if you have a Bible, get it, pull it up, grab one out of the seat, borrow one from your neighbor. You want to see what God's word has to say, read it richly. Make your way to Luke chapter 18. We're going to be in verse 9. And we're going to take a look here at this essential honing Jesus continues to do in the heart of disciples. Disciples who are here today, who walk with him. If you have your Bible, we're in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Here's our setting as Luke begins to write it. He tells a parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And you don't know anyone like that. This is a totally hypothetical passage. You know that. I love hypothetical passages. But he tells a little parable to the people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they viewed others with contempt. Interesting. This is a passage about self-confidence, one of our favorite words in our culture. In fact, one of the things you parents will be deceived to teach your children is self-confidence. You'll want to teach them self-confidence. And in our culture, this self-confidence and self-trust is often deeply distorted. But we don't want to miss what God's Word says. God's Word teaches us to build up one another. That is the truth of God's Word. So we build up one another. There's nothing wrong with confidence. The problem is self, when we put all of our focus in this area. This self-confidence we see in this passage, I like to see it as the direction of your nose, because your nose will tell you. I got mine whacked on, so if you can see the Band-Aid, the dermatologist and I have a thing, and he likes my money and the meat on my nose, and I like him. Anyway, this issue of how we look in life at other people shows up. Looking at our own sufficiency, how we look upon others around us. This parable moves on. It'll show it. Grab your Bible. Luke chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. The other was a tax collector. You thought, oh, okay. They're different. I'm afraid in our Western culture we won't catch how different these are. Let's put a little contemporary thought here. One of them is someone who goes to church every week. They read their Bible regularly. They put money in the offering basket every time it's passed. They sing spiritual songs. In fact, they would raise their hands when they sing the song. This is this person here. This person doesn't smoke, doesn't chew, and doesn't go with girls that do. You understand this person? This person is so righteous that Romans 13, which teaches you to be in subjection to the governing authorities, this person doesn't even speed, which is sin. Read Romans 13. You get this? You got this guy? That's this guy. The other guy, whoo, the pendulum. Whoa, it goes. He's a traitor to everything you ever valued, everything you hold dear. He makes his living in sex trafficking children. Does that just go, my skin crawls a little bit? This person is so vile in your thinking, you would have nothing to do with this person. This person is the bottom of the the lair. Hated at all cost. What a contrast Jesus sets before us. You got your Bible? Let's look back at verse 11. The Pharisee stood, and standing is absolutely normal in this culture, and it's legitimate today to pray. He was standing and praying to himself. Don't miss that. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I love his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this slime ball, no good, rotten tax collector over here. I think his nose had to go down to see him. He said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes, all that I give. Now, if you want to pick up on details, five times in two verses, the first person pronoun. Okay? Watch your pronouns in your own language. Watch your pronouns. It'll tell you a lot about how you think. I, five times. I'm so glad, God, that you got me. And he looks up at God with his big grin. And he said, I'm so glad that I'm not like that other person. And he looks down his nose at this terrible person. Back to your Bible, verse 13. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me. And it is articular, if you like particulars. It says, the sinner. Not a sinner, generic. The sinner. It's who I am. Well, Jesus draws a lesson from this. You got your Bible? Verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Darrell Bockwell observes in his text, he said, position in the temple means nothing, and position of the heart means everything. Good insight. The reason God gives this tax collector's plea and receives him is very simple. Walter brought that to us this morning well. He has turned to God. He has called for God's mercy, although he deserved much. God's mercy. He humbled his heart. God, be merciful to me. We need to have a little clearness in our understanding of humility, which means a proper recognition of authority and a submission to that authority. This is humility as its core. That humility pushes pride away. It pushes self away. It does not push confidence away. We'll see more of that in our text as it unfolds. This humble heart is an exceedingly confident heart. This scene is interrupted by a second scene that unfolds as Jesus is journeying, adding to this truth of humility. Got your Bible? Let's go back to verse 15. Another setting. Well, you open this and you begin to read this attitude that we see here. It tells us the tenderness and the receptiveness of Jesus, which is open and approachable. But it's some particulars about these children we want to see. Luke chapter 18, verse 15. They were bringing the babies to him so that he would touch them. It's common in this day to take a child to an elder scribe who would pronounce a blessing. When the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Terribly, terribly powerful truth is unfolding in this simple little text. I'm going to suspect, although I don't have data, that the disciples are trying to protect Jesus' time. He's busy. He has an agenda. We don't need to be having the kids brought into him. So they come, probably, I'll cut them some slack. They're trying to keep him on target. I don't want him to come. I don't want him to get in the way. But it is important to Jesus. He doesn't want them held back. In fact, he says to them, don't keep the children away. Look at your text. Why is this so important? For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What is it that characterizes the life of a child that isn't just about children? This isn't a children's lesson. What is it that characterizes it? That Jesus said all of us must have if we are to come to the kingdom of God, because we come like a child. Well, in a culture that overesteems children, ours, this will probably sound far bizarre. But children don't come with any strength. They come weak. Children don't come with any wisdom. They come in need. That's all they ever come with. They don't come with any works. They don't come with any status. They just come as children. Needy, open, dependent. Disciples need to learn as this unfolds that the kingdom of God is open for a people who come in dependent and trust and openness. Not flaunting what they have or who they are or where they are. Jesus draws a lesson. You have your Bible? Go back and pick up his lesson there in verse 17. Truly, and that's where you've underlined in your Bible, this is important. Truly, he says, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all. Contrast the Pharisee who we just met, who is absolutely consumed with himself. Childlike dependence, childlike confidence, childlike openness is at the core of this heart of discipleship. It's not only the way in, it's the way on of walking with Jesus. So as we look at this text, Jesus continues to hone the hearts of disciples in this issue of humility, this issue of trust and depending upon him. And in this positive lesson, if you could see it that way, he's going to now open a negative picture of a young man who comes to him. Let's go back in our Bible as this scene unfolds in Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Luke says a ruler, says he's an important person in his culture. We're soon going to learn that he is a young ruler. He is affluent. In this culture, you don't typically become affluent when you're young. So something has happened, how he got there. I'd love to play with that more with you, but that's another story. We'll leave that. But he's a ruler. He questioned Jesus, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to be part of and assured in a Hebraic sense that he's part of God's final resurrection, which we would call eternal life, his eternal destiny. It's not a small question. In fact, this is a really important question. If we were to turn to Mark's gospel, which we won't, chapter 10, verse 17, Mark tells us that when this young ruler ran up, he knelt before Jesus. This is not an adversarial relationship. In Mark chapter 10, Mark also tells us that Jesus loved this young ruler. Jesus is serious about this young man. This young man is serious about Jesus. Get the picture? We're not talking adversarial. He wants to know, what do I need to do to have this assurance with God that I am part of the great resurrection, the life eternal? So Jesus is going to ask some questions. And just so we don't misunderstand our text, Jesus is not driving the man away. He's probing his heart as to the things that he calls confidence. It's your Bible, back in Luke chapter 18, verse 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. It doesn't read as well for us in English, but he's probably pressing his thought that if you think I'm good, then I might be more than just a teacher. I might be saying something that are more than casual words that you should listen to and pay attention to if you call me good, because you know only God is good, and he would have agreed with that. Jesus takes this man to his frame of reference for that which he thinks brings him life. And he thought the Mosaic Covenant brought him life. Mosaic Covenant was never designed to bring life. There was never, ever in the entire Word of God a works salvation. Expunge that from your text. The Mosaic Covenant was added because of sin, to point out sin in life. But he thought if he did it, it would give him the kind of life. It's there to expose the sin in the life. So back to the text, verse 20. It continues to unfold. Jesus said to him, you know the commandments. Now, you don't want to miss that Jesus illustrates with relationship parts of the commandments. Let me add me and my footnotes. Never ask someone if they love God. That's a wasted question. How would you know? Ask me, do I love God? How would you know? Yeah, I love God, man. I'm a God guy. How would you know? It's a wasted question. If you want to deal with things that you can discern something in. And Jesus takes him to discernible things, not vaporous things, which are legit questions. Do you love God? But what's he taking to? Look at your text. Tangible things. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. Now don't miss in your text that Jesus does not challenge his response. Oh, interesting. His activity is acceptable. He, take it, hasn't committed adultery. He hasn't murdered anyone. He doesn't steal. He doesn't bear false witness. He's not a liar. And he honors his father and mother. His activity is acceptable, but there's more to eternal life than activity. He hasn't learned that at this place in life. It's a great indicator, but there's more needed, more involved. And note carefully that Jesus is not teaching some salvation by works. Your activity is very capable of masking a status that you think you have and a substance that you think you have, which is at heart a false security. And Jesus will press this. He's going to push in this man's life and in this man's heart to where his confidence really lies. For apparently he has good activity and he has great status in life. Got your Bible? We're back at verse 22. When Jesus heard him say this, he said, one thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And he calls him to test his allegiance, humble allegiance to this Jesus he calls good. To trust him. To put his faith in Jesus who speaks to him. This isn't a call to earn eternal life. This is not the point. Jesus is exploring a false focus in this man's life and calls him to make a choice in life to follow him in life. For he knows that he's being held by the things of a false security. Our ruler has confidence in what he does and what he has. He believes that's what makes him who he is. This ruler is called to set that aside, which is not a call to an oath of poverty. We're going to meet a wealthy man in just a few chapters named Zacchaeus, who is not called to sell all he has. So don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying. The question, whether to this young man or to us, is, are you ready to follow Jesus' word? Are you ready to take him at his word? In humility, submit yourself and all you are to him. Is this where your confidence lies? And walk that path with him in this text. Claiming or clinging to things is not where it's to be. It's humility before this Lord. It's confidence and trust in him. Very sadly, in our account here, this ruler and many others who would say they judge Jesus as good, who have sung spiritual songs and made all kinds of moral choices and all kinds of things, have missed what is true for life, life indeed. Look back at your Bible, verse 23. When our young man heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. Darabach again, in his commentary on Luke, insightfully notes that this response that Jesus gives back to him fell on functioning ears, but it fell on a deaf heart who could not hear. I would add that that deaf heart is because he has a deaf grip on the things that he's done and what he has in life. He thinks that testify to who he's in, to who he is. Well, this kind of confidence stirred some thoughts. Got your Bible? Go back to verse 24. Some discussion begins to unfold. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And his figure of speech says it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God with the security of the world making you who you are and gain participation in the things of God. You cannot come in that way. This is exactly what our ruler thinks he has, a moral life and substance of life. You enter the kingdom of God by trusting in Jesus alone. It's that simple. You need to listen to sometimes some pointed people. There's a guy in the past I like to read, so I'll quote him. That way I don't say something to offend you, because then I can blame him. Isn't that great? This is George MacDonald, an old writer. Writes some great words. He says, "It's not the rich man only who's under the domination of things. They too are slaves who have no money and are unhappy with the lack of it. The money the one has, the money the other would have, is in each a cause of eternal stupidity." Only George MacDonald could get away with that. "Then as now, it is no different. Worldly security is often thought to be the blessing of God. And then as now, this deceiving way, this deceiving path, touches many people who are good people, who are even law-abiding people, but they are not people of God. This affluent leader, influential in his culture, is a moral person, and yet he is not walking with our God." Many people, like these disciples, though, when they hear the fact that being a moral person and having substance in your life makes no difference to God, well, it rattled their cage. Does it rattle yours, son? Being a moral person, you know, let me put it on my Western Oklahoma phrase, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls that do, you know. You're a moral person. You do right things. You don't break the law. You do right things. You haven't committed the nasty nine, the sinful six, the dirty dozen. You do right things. And you have substance in your life. Well, that rattled these guys. Let your Bible look back in verse 26. They are absolutely blown away when you thought that being moral amounted to something before God. What amounts to something before God is faith in the Savior. That's the bottom line. But look at 26. When the disciples heard it, those who heard it said, "Who can be saved? If that's the case, if you're living a moral life and you're obviously enjoying the blessing of God in your life, then who can be saved? Jesus says the things that are impossible with people, worldly security, even moral living, it won't bring you a relationship with this great God of the Bible. God doesn't look on our amplified activity. He doesn't look on our assets for a relationship. God looks at our heart. That's where God works. These things that are impossible with people, they're possible with God. Salvation belongs to Him and His work in your life. Not power, not works, not wealth, and not poverty. Jesus is not denying faith in our text, but He is clearly emphasizing the sufficiency of God, exactly where this disciple needs to be, exactly where he's not. Well, Peter is the spokesman for the disciples. If you read the Gospels, he's always, we say, he shoots his mouth off. He's clearly the spokesman, the leader. And so he speaks up, and he's wrestling now after hearing that living a moral life and making these choices of substance don't cut it. He speaks up. And I'm going to suggest he speaks for them out of his own insecurity and theirs. Look back at your Bible, verse 28. Basically, he's asking Jesus for some affirmation. Peter said, verse 28, "Behold, we've left our homes and followed you," he said to them. "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brother or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come, the life of the ages, eternal life." Absolutely wonderful promise from Jesus here. No one who puts Him first in life will ever be disappointed in this life or in the life to come. This is His call. And let me suggest Jesus, as He makes this statement, knows deeply the cost many will pay to follow Jesus, even to the cost of their life. It will unfold. But the Lord promises the peace that the world tries to extract from you will not be met, not be sufficient. The sufficiency comes putting your confidence in Him, walking with Him, trusting Him, and following Him as a disciple. And Peter, I am persuaded, grasped this. Let me ask you to turn to Peter's first letter, because I like reading the letters later and saying, where did he learn this truth? Make your way to 1 Peter and put your eye in chapter 5 there, verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5. By having a humble heart. Many quote this passage and quote pieces of it, but you need the context to get the funk of the humble heart that trusts Jesus Christ. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Let that soak for just a second. Why? Because He will exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion, he says, seeking someone who to devour, someone who doesn't think Jesus matters in life. He seeks to devour those who think, I'm really good enough in life. I haven't done any of that. I'm good enough for God in life. This enemy travels to devour people who believe that, who think that worldly security is what I really need in life, and if I could amass and accomplish and acquire and accumulate some more, that's where I need to be in life. Then I have life. This enemy prowls, calling for this. Peter goes on, verse 9. resist them. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in the Messiah Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory, to him be dominion, forever and forever. This is true. That's what amen means. It's not the end in Christianese. Okay? This is true. The man who stood with Jesus, listened to this dialogue about this rich young ruler who had all the things in life going for him. He has status. He has wealth. He is a moral person. And Jesus said, that amounts to nothing before God. Humble yourselves. Humble your heart. When we as disciples read this, and we await the coming of Jesus Christ, we listen to this, and this call in the Word of God, we need to listen to what God's Word says, that there's far more, as I mentioned earlier, about the character and calling of disciples than there is about the timing of Jesus' return. Yet we wax so eloquently about the prophetical future. The call is to walk with Jesus today. Give him glory. Let him use you. Submit your life to him. Know his grace and find all that he can provide here and now. The security unfolded here of humility and faith is the Bible's path to God confidence, not self-confidence. It's confidence before this God who heals the sickness of pride and the sinfulness of self. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great, great writers and preachers of the past, well states this. Nothing, he says, sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility, so prepares the mind for true divine light without darkness, and so clears the eye to look on things as they truly are. This is eternal life, humble life, trusting life, confident life, not a self-confident life, a life that doesn't label people so quickly and listens more effectively, a life here that walks with Jesus, who begins to recognize the Lord may be doing something in this place in life that I've never expected, and my goal is to humbly wait and serve him in this place while he unfolds what he wants. A humble trust that is less demanding. A humble trust that sees other people more important than yourself. A humble heart that spends more time on growing your character than being a soil inspector of all the other believers that you see and condemning them. Who recognizes how deeply, how desperately, like that tax collector, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This humility and single-minded trust in Jesus Christ is the absolute center of a heart that is hung to be this disciple of Jesus, who walks with him and serves him, and as our text says, looks for the blessed hope and the appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. This past Wednesday, a friend of mine went to be with Jesus. For whatever reason in the design of God, I'm still here. What do I do today? Business as usual. Find another game. Get in a holy huddle. Just hang around and take it easy. Or do I humble my heart, trust? trust the Savior and ask Him to use me in this place to declare glory that is forever. I'm persuaded it's the latter, to walk with this Savior as a disciple in this generation when all hell is breaking loose, and knowing the God whom we serve is greater than anything you'll read in that worthless thing called a paper. This is a great God who has a great promise of great life. Walk with Him, I pray. Pray with me as we ask that. Father, thank You for Luke's recording these lessons about discipleship. Even as slow as I am, I'm beginning to get the drift. It's not about polishing up what I have. It's not about taking it easy. It's not about showing others what I can do. It's about yielding my heart to You and walking with You. Give us, I pray, Father, bendable hearts as we hear Your word and Your Spirit speaks to us, that we put our confidence in You and walk with You, not knowing at all what tomorrow brings, but knowing that You have promised that there's more in this life and eternal life for all who walk with You. Hear us, Father, as we come before You even now as a people, for we are like that tax collector. Sinners. Thank You for mercy. Thank You for grace. Thank You for Jesus. For He gives us a blessed hope, and we are looking for and hastening the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Your people, as we serve You today. May we carry this message of Jesus to this world around us, to the school around us, the team around us, the neighborhood around us. We ask in Jesus' name.